Turn in God's holy word to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. This morning we begin a new series on the Ten Commandments. Psalm 119, part of which we just sang, is a psalm that is devoted to the beauty, the guidance, the wonder of God's law. There's every verse just about in Psalm 119, with the exception of maybe one or two, talks about God's law. It uses different synonyms for God's law: testimonies, ordinances, statutes, decrees. But the psalmist is talking about the Ten Commandments, God's word, and he calls them a delight to our eyes and a lamp to our feet. And so we do well to study and examine and preach through the Ten Commandments. And this morning we will be preaching on the preface to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the reading of God's word written for you and for me. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to illumine our minds, to open our ears and our hearts, that we may receive your word for correction, for rebuke, for training in all righteousness, to see the wonders of who you are and your desire for us to live as your people. Through Christ our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen. As we begin a new series on the Ten Commandments, you might be asking yourself, why? Why a series on the Ten Commandments? Let me give you several reasons why. First, as we will see in just a moment, they reflect the eternal and unchanging character of our God. So to know the Lord and His character better, we should study His moral law, which reflects His character. Think about it. We want to know God better. We want to know who our God is and how we can worship Him and delight in who He is, His nature, His character, His attributes. Well, that is reflected in the Ten Commandments. And so they are an aid, they are a guide to us to know the Lord better. Second, a recent survey found that only 14% of Americans could even name the Ten Commandments. There is a general ignorance of the Ten Commandments in the world at large, and dare I say, a general ignorance of them in the church also. By and large, and even within the church, they are seen as outdated, not relevant for us New Testament Christians today, because they were written so many thousands of years ago. And some even try to argue that they're only really for the nation of Israel and have nothing to do with the New Testament church. So we need to combat those ideas, those false impressions of the Ten Commandments. Third, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law, talking about God's law, is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So if God's law is holy and righteous and good, it's worth our time to study God's law. Fourth, the Ten Commandments historically within the church have been understood to be a guide to how we live out the Christian life. The catechisms, the Reformed catechisms, take us through the Ten Commandments as an expression of God's will for His people and how to live. And so, we stand in continuity with the historic church when we study the Ten Commandments. Fifth, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Paul would have been primarily talking about the Old Testament, which includes the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments are profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for training in righteousness because they have been breathed out by God. These are the very words, the very breath of God. Are we really going to ignore that? Sixth and finally, Jesus said he came not to abrogate the law, that is, to do away with it, but to fulfill it. And so we study the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament to understand Jesus' work better on our behalf in keeping the law perfectly. And so when we study the Ten Commandments, we see how the Old Testament and how God's moral law points to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin with the preface to the Ten Commandments. And I want us to see three things this morning from the preface. First, the God of the covenants. The God of the covenants. Second, the promise of the covenants. The promise of the covenant. And third, the people of the covenants. So the God, the promise, and the people of the covenant. First, let us see what this preface tells us about the God of the covenant. This is, some have said that the Ten Commandments is Israel's charter, their constitution, if you will. These are the words of the covenant, what scholars call the Mosaic covenant. And verse 1 tells us that God, or Elohim, spoke all these words. This is the word for God, Elohim, that is the word for God used in Genesis 1, who spoke all things into existence. This is the creator of the universe who is now speaking words to his people. And so we do well to perk up our ears and pay attention. This word Elohim emphasizes God's transcendence. He is high and lifted up over all of his creation. He is not bound by any limitations like we are, like his creation is. He is so magnificent and completely other that there is a gap, a huge gap, an infinite gap between God and everything else, all that he has created. We call this the creator-creation distinction. God is the one who is enthroned on high, according to Psalm 113, verse 5. He is the one who dwells in the heavens far above, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. He is exalted over everything. He is transcendent. He is above everything. He is in an exalted position. And that is what the word Elohim emphasizes, that he is the powerful one, the exalted one, the majestic one, who has the power simply to speak and things that were not come into being. But then, he identifies himself, this Elohim, this God, identifies himself in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your Elohim. Yahweh is the personal name that God reveals to his people. This word emphasizes God's immanence, that is, his closeness, his involvement and activity in the universe that he has created. He is not so distant that he could care less about what he has created. We're not deists, that God just created everything and then he steps back and says, okay, go do your thing. I'm not going to be involved. That's not the God of the Bible. God is immanent. Though he is far above us in every way possible, he's not afraid to condescend and have an intimate relationship with his creation. He walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. He dwells in the tabernacle with his people as they journey through the wilderness. He dwells in the temple once his people have been established in the land. And he gives you and me and all believers his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. The magnificent, transcendent, majestic, all-powerful God who created the universe, who is unique, there is nothing else like him. The one who is eternal and infinite, who has no beginning and end, is the Alpha and the Omega, has given you and me his Spirit That's how close he is. That's how intimately involved with you and me as his people and with his creation that he is. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is Yahweh and Elohim. Deuteronomy 4:39 says that God is both in heaven above and on the earth below. He is both far and near. He is present. He is not absent. But these names also emphasize other attributes of God. One aspect of God's transcendence is his sovereignty. Because God is high and lifted up, because he is over all things, because he has created all things, he controls all things. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning. He is the one who ordains whatsoever comes to pass according to his wise and holy counsel. He is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens apart from God's decree, apart from God's sovereignty. As the transcendent God, he is also the eternal one, as I just mentioned. He has no beginning and he has no end. The Alpha and the Omega, he is from everlasting to everlasting. And because he is from everlasting to everlasting, he is unchanging. That is, the big fancy word would be immutable. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means that the God who was speaking these words 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, whatever it may be, is the same God today who still speaks through his word. And his character does not change. And so if this is how he wants his people to live, it applies not only 3,000 years ago to the Israelites, it applies to you and me as the redeemed people of God, and it applies to all people. This is the way God expects all people to live and to act. Not just his redeemed people. Malachi 3:6 says that he does not change. And James chapter 1, verse 17 says there is no variation or shadow in him due to change. He does not change in who he is. His attributes don't change. He never stops to be holy. He never stops to be eternal or infinite or sovereign. He never changes in his decree. He never changes in his truth. He never changes in his faithfulness to his people and to the covenant. Final part of God's transcendence is his holiness. God says that he is holy in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. These instructions from the mouth of God are revealed to his people so that they know what God's holiness looks like, so that they can imitate the holiness of God in their own actions. God says, this is what I am like. This is what it means to look and to be holy. Go and reflect and imitate my holiness. Israel was to be a light to the nations. The nations were to be jealous and see all of God's blessings and the way he was just abundantly blessing them to no end as they lived holy lives in the promised land. And it was to draw the nations so that they too might worship Yahweh. But it was predicated upon Israel reflecting the holiness of God in their lives and the way they lived in the land. Verse 6 of chapter 19, look at what it says. God, speaking to his people before he reveals these Ten Commandments, says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want you to be holy just as I am holy. And so they were to reflect the holiness of God. In these verses, we see another attribute of God. We see that he is the only redeemer and deliverer in verse 2. He is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This was the great salvation, the great redemptive event of the Old Testament. Doug Stewart, a commentator, writes this: No other God had ever rescued an entire people from bondage, leading them out of a superpower's oppression through miraculous means. Think about that. This is unique, not only in Israelite history, but in human history. No other God had ever done this. And the Exodus in the Old Testament becomes a paradigm for understanding Jesus' work in the New Testament as our Redeemer and Deliverer. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesies in Luke 1 that with the birth of Jesus the Messiah, God will deliver his people from the hand of their enemies, that they might serve God in holiness and righteousness without fear. Salvation from the hand of Egypt, so that they might live unto the Lord God in the Old Testament. Salvation from the bondage of slavery in the New Testament, so that we might live holy lives to the Lord God. The deliverance from physical slavery to Pharaoh by God's hand becomes a picture of our spiritual deliverance from spiritual slavery to sin by God's hand, accomplished through his Messiah. And finally, in the context of this entire passage, we see that the majesty of God is revealed. In verse 16 of chapter 19, look there with me. On the morning of the third day, they're on the Mount Sinai. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. It was so awe-inspiring that the people are said to have trembled. And now look at verse 18 of chapter 20. God has finished speaking these words. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." They were sore afraid because of the majestic holiness of God, the awe and inspiring, the fear-filling majesty of the Lord God who had come down upon the mountain and was speaking directly to them, just as you hear my voice speaking directly to you today. Except there's nothing holy or majestic about me. The people were sore afraid. They tremble before God speaks, and they tremble after God speaks because they see his majesty. They see his glory. They see the God who speaks. Now, it's important to understand these attributes of God because God's law is a reflection of God himself, as I've said already. And so these Ten Commandments also reflect these attributes of God. The law is holy, it is sacred and not to be violated because God is holy and these are his holy words. The Ten Commandments are unchanging in that they are written on stone rather than a scroll like the civil laws of Israel. They are unchanging in that God even enforced these laws even before he formally revealed them on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 16, he enforced the Sabbath. Remember the manna. They were to pick up double because they were not to go out. God says, "I'm not going to send you any manna on the Sabbath, and therefore you pick up double on the day before." That was Exodus 16. That's before he reveals the Sabbath law, the fourth commandment. And of course, some people didn't believe God, and they go out looking for manna on the Sabbath, and there's none to be found. He established the Sabbath at creation in Genesis 1 when he rests, which is the word Shabbat, Sabbath. He punished Cain for violating the murder commandment, the sixth commandment, even though it had not formally been revealed yet at Sinai. All of these laws, as the moral law of God, are unchanging because he is unchanging, and his demands and expectations do not change. change. These laws are also majestic. They reflect the beauty as well as the terror of the God who appears with great glory and thunder and lightning, because in these laws we see both blessing from God, which is beautiful. We also see judgment for violation of these laws, which is horrific. These laws are transcendent, and they come from the transcendent God and originate from His eternal self. But these laws are also immanent, in that God reveals them to His people so that they can have them, so that they can see them and hear them. So that they can see that, one, they cannot live up to God's perfect demands. But two, they are to live by them after they have been redeemed. And so in these Ten Commandments, we need to see them as a window that lets us peer directly into the character of God. We get taken into the very throne room itself, and we get to look upon the attributes of God, our great Redeemer and Deliverer, eternal, infinite, majestic, holy, transcendent, immanent, unchanging. That is the God of the covenant. Second, we see the promise of the covenant. There are connections between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. The same language that's used here in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," is used in Genesis 15, verse 7, where God says to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." The same language is used. Do you hear it? I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. And now God is going to give them this promised land, which He says to Abraham, to give you this land to possess. It's all the same language. God brought Abraham out. God brought the Israelites out. And God foretold Abraham in Genesis 15 that his offspring would be servants in a land not their own, and they would be afflicted for 400 years. God told Abraham, your seed, your promised seed, part of the Abrahamic covenant, is going to be in Egypt, and they are going to be oppressed for 4 centuries. But God also told Abraham that He would bring judgment upon the nation of Egypt, and He would bring the Israelites out with great possessions. And He accomplishes that through Moses. Here in the Mosaic covenant, we see that God has fulfilled what He foretold to Abraham. And God had also promised the same thing to Moses. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God said that He would take the Israelites to be His people, and that they would know that He is Yahweh, their Elohim, who brought them out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Exodus 6, 7. The land promised to Abraham is being fulfilled. The deliverance promised to Abraham's seed is being fulfilled. Abraham's seed is going from one son or two sons to an entire nation. God is bringing His word once again to pass. There is connection and continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, as they are both workings out of God's one covenant of grace. The promise of the covenant is being fulfilled. And finally, we see the people of the covenant. These were a poor and enslaved people whom God had set His special favor and affection upon. And because He set His special favor upon them, He had delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. They have been redeemed. They have been delivered. And so one way for us to see these Ten Commandments is that they're not a means to be saved. God did not give these commandments to His people while they were in darkness and bondage and say, okay, you've got to do all of these things and then I will rescue you. No, these Ten Commandments are the fruit of deliverance. God gives these commandments to a people that He has already delivered. The Mosaic covenant is a gracious covenant. And God, as I've already mentioned, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 says, I'm taking you out. If you keep my covenant and obey my voice, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I'm going to take this ragtag, no-nation people who are currently under the heavy hand of Pharaoh, I who am the holy, eternal, majestic, transcendent one, and I'm going to turn you into my treasured possession. I'm going to turn you into a kingdom of priests. I'm going to turn you into a holy nation. Peter uses that same language in 1 Peter to apply to the church, that we are a kingdom of priests, that we are a holy nation. God has given these words of instruction to his people to form them and to shape them to be an earthly picture to the nations of who he is. And we do well to study and strive and endeavor to keep God's law through the power of the Holy Spirit, as imperfect as we are, in full reliance upon the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are a holy nation. The church is now the light to the world. Mark Rooker says this, quote, the liberation of Israel from bondage to Pharaoh gave the Lord the sovereign right to establish rules for his people that they should in turn characterize their behavior. Their behavior was to be characteristic of God's behavior. Ethics and holy living are rooted in the character of God himself. And so we see in this preface that these words of instruction from the very mouth of God to us, his people, are gracious words. They are words given to a people who already know what it means to be redeemed by God from bondage and slavery. We should not see the Ten Commandments as something dreadful, but as something blessed. These are words of life. The Dutch theologian Joachim Duma says this, in the foreground of the law is not its strictness, but its concern to keep the one who has been liberated from falling back into slavery. Concern to keep the one who has been liberated from falling back into slavery. These words, these Ten Commandments, are 10 words, the Decalogue, this is God's protection. This is God's boundaries for his people to keep them from sin and Satan. Similarly, Rooker writes this, quote, the demands of God follow the gift of God, and the gift of God should be ever present in the mind to motivate obedience to God's commands. Why do we seek to obey God? Because he has redeemed you and me. Graciously, mercifully, when we were in bondage, when we were asleep in the arms of the evil one, we were in our chains, a slave to sin, and God plucked you and I out and set you and me apart to live lives of holiness unto him. These commandments are holy and good and useful for you and me because they guide us in how to accurately reflect here on earth the character of our triune God. If we're called to be the city on a hill, the light of the world, the light to the world, we do that through understanding the Ten Commandments, what they require of us, what they forbid of us, how to properly understand them and interpret them, and then how to actually implement them in our daily living. And yet we know the story of the Israelites, don't we? Having tasted the good grace of the Lord God and being delivered from Pharaoh through the plagues, after seeing the mighty hand of God rescue them at the Red Sea, swallowing up Pharaoh and his armies, the people immediately sinned by grumbling and complaining against God. They were fearful when they spied out the promised land. They rebelled against Moses' authority. They worshipped the golden calf. They failed to drive out all of the Canaanites in the promised land. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes during the period of the judges. These words not only show us how God expects his redeemed people to live, but they also show us as sinful people, depraved people, our utter inability to keep God's holy law perfectly. Adam and Eve failed with one commandment. Israel failed with 10 commandments. But Jesus, he did not fail. He kept all of God's law perfectly. And he has given you and me his perfect obedience. He has credited it to our account so that when God looks at us through the lens of his Son, he does not see us as sinners deserving of his wrath and condemnation any longer. He sees us as having perfectly obeyed his holy law. Because we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, credited to our bank account. We who were bankrupt. And he has given us his Holy Spirit. Not only has he given us his perfect righteousness, he has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts to enable us to more and more, in the process of sanctification, grow to hate our sin, to lessen our love of the things of this world, and to strive and endeavor and resolve within ourselves to live unto his righteousness. He's given us the desire that we did not formerly have in our unredeemed state. He's given us a desire for God's holiness, without which no man may see God. He's given us a desire for the beauty of God and the perfection of God, and to seek to reflect those things in our lives. Through his words of instruction, which Matthew Henry describes as powerful words because they're the words of the King of Kings. And so here in this preface to the Ten Commandments, our minds and our hearts are oriented to who our God is: eternal, holy, majestic, unchanging, high and lifted up, and yet near. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. Near to those who are lowly and poor in spirit. Our minds and hearts are oriented to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect law keeper in our place, the one who keeps his own law in order to rescue us from our spiritual bondage. And our minds and hearts are oriented to who we are, people who have been delivered and redeemed and are now in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. And we are now enabled by the Holy Spirit to endeavor to obey God's law, not as the root of our salvation, not as the cause of our salvation, but as the fruit of our salvation. And our minds and hearts are oriented to the promise of the covenant that we are God's treasured possession. Just let that thought dwell in your heart and your mind for the rest of this day. That because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, I am his treasured possession. His treasure. I am God's treasure, though I am so unworthy of it. He has made me part of a kingdom of priests to intercede and be a light to the world, to point them to Christ. He has made us a holy nation. We need to keep all of these things in mind as we start to examine individually each one of these commandments beginning next week. Amen and amen. Let us pray.